All right, let's go ahead and open up to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're continuing our series this morning through 1 Peter, entitled Chosen Exiles. Specifically, we're going to be looking at verses 22 through 25 today. 1 Peter 1, 22 through 25. Now, as you're turning there, let me just tell you, seeds are fascinating to me. They just really are. I mean, like, considering the reality that an oak tree comes from an acorn. That is just incomprehensible to me. Yet seeds are also really predictable. They produce like for like. Like, for instance, you don't plant an apple seed and get peach trees. You don't plant a geranium seed and, whoa, cucumbers came up. You get what you plant. And many, many years ago, when Stephanie and I had bought our first house, in our very small front yard, there were these two massive oak trees. And one of them had to come down because it was at risk of falling on the house. That would be bad. So we had it cut down and the stump ground, and we were left with this giant barren circle right in the middle of our front lawn. And we're like, huh, that doesn't seem right there. And I got a brilliant idea. Yeah, you guys know me. You're laughing. And I thought I'd surprise Stephanie with this. Now, Stephanie and I love the look of a rural countryside, the rolling hills and all those beautiful wildflowers everywhere. It's just one of those things that you just sit and you just see the beauty and of the creativity of God in it. And I thought, wouldn't that be beautiful? I know my wife loves wildflowers. I'm going to plant some wildflowers. So I, not being a gardener, went to Home Depot and bought a can of seeds, of wildflower seeds. And I ended up just following the directions and like just liberally spreading these all over this barren circle. And lo and behold, I was so pleased. We started seeing some really rapid growth. Rapid growth of thistles and dandelions. And it began to dawn on me that what looked really beautiful out in the countryside and wildflowers, they're actually weeds in your front yard. We were getting weeds that I had planted. And so I thought, man, I'm trying to salvage this. And I think Stephanie felt bad for me, and so she went along with this even worse plan. Like, maybe we just let them grow a little bit and they'll look better. Maybe they just aren't fully bloomed yet. We ended up with about a 5-foot-tall patch of weeds before I finally had to admit defeat. And so I ended up taking the lawnmower over them, trying to make them a little more manageable to kill, which was an additional bad idea because that then scattered some seeds throughout the lawn. And eventually, it took about a year, but I was finally able to return the barren circle to its barren state. The seeds had perished. Today, we are going to look at a seed. We're going to look at a seed that's unlike any other seed, though it is like normal seeds in that it produces fruit that's consistent with its makeup. This seed is a seed that will not, and more importantly, cannot die. It is impossible for this seed to die. This seed, the fruit that this seed produces is pleasant. It's not weeds. It's actually the pure, earnest love for other believers. So let's look at our verses today, verses 22 through 25. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. May God use his word this morning to impact our hearts and our lives. This morning we're going to see this. We're going to see pure and earnest love is the outworking of the invincible hope we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pure and earnest love is the outworking of the invincible hope we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In this passage, there's a central command in there. The central command was love one another earnestly with a pure heart. Yet Peter has sandwiched this command in between two gospel truths. And these first two points that we're going to look at in the sermon today are going to be looking at this foundation of love. In essence, the bread of the gospel sandwich that's in this passage here. And then we're going to finish up in our last point by diving into God's direct command to us located in verse 22. So our first point today is this: pure love is only possible because of the gospel. So let's look again at the first part of verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Peter says that our souls have been purified, and then he states that happened by something. He says the means by which our souls have been purified is your obedience to the truth. Then the result of this obedience to the truth is a purified soul, that's that for which we've been purified, is a sincere brotherly love. So we have the purification that happens by our obedience to the truth, which results in a sincere brotherly love. Let's work backwards through that phrase for a minute. We're going to talk in more detail about brotherly love in our third point today, but for now, let's just notice this. This love is the effect. Like I said, it's the outworking that comes from the purified soul. It is not the cause of the purified soul. Love isn't producing the purified soul. Purified soul is resulting in love. And notice that this love is sincere. It's genuine. It's a true love. It's not a hypocritical love. It's not just a facade of love. It's not just a fake or pretend love. It is true, genuine, sincere. It's a familial love. Tom Schreiner says, the characteristic of a Christian community is fervent or constant love for one another. This type of love can only come from a purified soul. 1 Timothy 1:5 says that the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart. Our love does not produce a pure heart. It flows from the pure heart. So it's important that we accurately understand this phrase, your obedience to the truth, because that's what says our hearts are purified by, having purified. And then we have this love. So Peter tells us what this is here, this truth here. It's the gospel. It's the good news of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, ascension, and reign. That's what the truth is here. Peter has been walking us through gospel truths throughout chapter 1, and he says our obedience to this is what purifies our soul. So a really fair question is, how are we obedient to the truth? How do we obey the gospel? Is there some amount of works we must do that is going to result in us purifying ourselves? Is that what's being said here? Well, I hope you would struggle to answer yes to that question, especially after last week's message from Ephesians 2, which talked about how salvation is a pure gift from God. It's not something that man does of his own works so that man won't boast about it. So what is Peter saying here then? Basically, this is the result of God regenerating our hearts and giving us a new nature through salvation. This is us responding to God's initiation on us to exercise faith and hope in the gospel message because of Christ's work for us and Christ's work on us in our hearts. Let me flesh out why we should come to that conclusion here. First, let's look at the immediate context of the sentence. Anytime you're wanting to understand Scripture, it's important that you just don't lift it out. Let's look and see what it's packaged in. Let's back up a couple of verses to verse 20. Says, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And then without a break, Peter continues with the having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. The purification comes from having faith and hope in God. The gospel says believe and hope, and that is what obedience to the truth is, believing and hoping in Christ and his work. Now, next, let's briefly look at how Peter uses this word obedience at the end of this letter. In 1 Peter 4:17, he says, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and it begins with us. What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Do you see the presumption here? It's that those who don't obey the gospel, those who do not believe and hope in the gospel, they're not believers. They're not believers at all. Thirdly, let's look at the wording of Acts 15, 8 through 9. It reads, "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith." Faith has a sanctifying, a cleansing effect. Purification of hearts comes through faith. It doesn't come through our successful performance of do's and our avoidance of don'ts. It comes through faith. John Piper succinctly says it this way. He says, "We don't obey our way into purity." We don't obey our way into purity. Lastly, in verse 23, we see that this all happens since we have been born again. Believing in the gospel results in purification. Believing happens because God has breathed life into dead people as a gift of his rich mercy. Friends, what an encouragement this can be to us. We can't earn our purification. Rather, this is what happens to us when God regenerates our heart and we put our faith and our hope in God. And this is both a one-time and an ongoing event. The gospel is not a one-and-done doctrine in the Christian faith. It's not merely a door to the Christian faith that we walk through and then leave far behind as we go into deeper things. In fact, the tense of the Greek verb used here that's translated "having purified" indicates that this is a past action that has ongoing consequences to it. There is an ongoing mercy for you today in the gospel. The gospel was effective, and the gospel continues to be effective to purify your soul. For the individual that's stuck in a repeating pattern of sin, the gospel reminds you that Christ overcame the power of that sin. He lived a perfect life and has credited the righteousness of that perfect life to you. His Spirit now is in you in full resurrection power to be your helper. For you, busy mom, feeling unseen in the daily grind of child rearing, the gospel reminds you that you are personally seen and valued by the Creator of all, who has entrusted little image bearers to your care, nurture, and instruction. He sees and cares. For you struggling to make major life decisions, the gospel reminds you that your life is not your own. You have been bought with a price, and the sovereign over all things is leading you as you serve and trust in him. We follow Christ. The gospel reminds all believers that in every moment of our life, we are doing better than we deserve. There is not a moment in our life where we are not doing better than we deserve because of Christ's mercy toward us. We deserve death because of our sin, yet he has given us the gift of mercy and eternal life. And this should give us hope, but not just a weak, wavering hope. It should give us an invincible hope. Point number two is you have invincible hope because of the gospel. Now you might think, gee, Christopher, invincible. That's a pretty bold word. It is. But gratefully, that is exactly what this other slice of bread in the gospel sandwich today assures us of. Let's read again verses 22 and 23. "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. Once again, we see Christ's saving work at the foundation. Love is merely the outworking of it. We can love because we have been born again. We are a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things are new. We have been given a new nature. And how did the passage state that we are born again? Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed. Let's talk about seeds again for a moment. A seed is the means of propagating life from one generation to the next. A seed contains within it everything it needs for life to produce that of which it's made up of. The Greek word for seed used in this passage is spora, and that word emphasizes the role of seed specifically in terms of parentage. Parentage, motherhood, fatherhood. It is that which gives life to something. It is the parent of what it produces. Peter is saying here that you are born again of a parentage that is immortal, not mortal. In our flesh, we're born of perishable seed. We all die. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow once wrote that our pulse, it's beating funeral marches to the grave. It's a poetic, yet morbid, yet accurate view of our fleshly existence right now. Yes, we are called to steward the bodies God has entrusted to us, but due to the effect of the fall on this side of eternity, even the most faithfully stewarded bodies will eventually fail. Just like our fleshly works. Even our best fleshly works fall short. They will not last. They're perishable. As Isaiah 64:6 states, our righteousness is as filthy rags. But praise God, that is not what parented our new birth. We are not born out of the filthy rag righteousness. We are born of an imperishable seed, and that imperishable seed is the living and abiding Word of God. It is the gospel truth. Look at the last part of verse 25. This word is the good news that was preached to you. It's the gospel. James 1:18 tells us that God of his own will brought us forth to new life through the word of truth. David Helm says that the word of God contains within itself all the properties necessary for life, and that ought to revolutionize our understanding about the power of God's word to bring forth life. And here's some good news. This power is not exhaustible. It's not finite. It's not limited. It does not wither away like grass and flowers. It does not fall short. Peter emphasizes this by quoting Isaiah 40:6-8. Let's look at verses 24 and 25. This is where he's quoting Isaiah. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Multiple commentators point out that this passage in Isaiah 40 comes on the heels of a prophecy that said that God's people would go into exile. It was intended in Isaiah to bring comfort and hope to those who were going to be in exile. Do you remember how Peter started this epistle? He began by saying he was writing to, in verse 1, exiles, and that they had been, in verse 3, born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. We are exiles in this land. This is not our home. Our salvation is grounded in the physical reality of Christ's work and the efficacy of that gospel message through the preached, imperishable word of God that endures forever. It is this indestructible seed which has brought life to those whose faith and hope are in God. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon writes about this. He says, when we are born again, We receive a nature that is indestructible by accident. Let me clarify there. I had to read that a few times. He's not saying it's indestructible by some accident that occurred. He's saying accident cannot destroy it. So let me read again. When we are born again, we receive a nature that is indestructible by accident, which is not to be consumed by fire, drowned by water, weakened by old age, or smitten down by blast of pestilence. A nature invulnerable to poison, a nature that shall not be destroyed by the sword, a nature that can never die till the God that gave it should himself expire and deity die out. Think of this, and surely you will find reason to rejoice. We have an invincible hope because we have been saved by an indestructible seed that has given us an indestructible new nature in Christ. We are new creations. We can now live in new ways. Our future is not based in the perishable works of our flesh, but in the imperishable truth of the gospel. Like an apple seed produces apples, the seed of the gospel planted brings an indestructible fruit of the gospel in our lives. Church family, God's word is not impotent. It's not merely an accessory to dress up the Christian life like a spiritual scarf you pull out of the dusty corner of the closet when life gets cold. It's powerful. It's effective. The gospel brings life where there is death. This is why it's so crucial that we preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Our hope is not in our doing better today. Our hope is in Christ. Our hope is in the truth of the gospel. Each morning, I want to remind myself of Galatians 2:20 that says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the gospel reality. Our obedience is not what causes the gospel to work in our lives. Rather, it is an outworking of the reality of the gospel at work in us. Do you want to see more gospel fruit in your life? Do you want to see more fruit of God's Spirit in you? Then don't look to yourself or your fleshly works to produce it. Look to Christ. Let's stop trying to fix ourselves and start running to and abiding in Christ. Stop putting your hope in your performance and put it in Christ's perfect performance credited to you as one of his followers. You can have an invincible hope because the God who saves you has joined you in union with himself. He's invincible. That's who we are now in Christ. Brother, sister, lift your eyes off yourself. Put them on Christ. It's this invincible hope that enables us and empowers us to obey the command that we see in today's passage, the command to earnestly love one another. Third point today is you must love earnestly in light of the gospel. You must love earnestly in light of the gospel. As I mentioned earlier, packaged in the middle of this gospel sandwich is this command at the end of verse 22. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. We see the Apostle Paul give a similar command in Romans chapter 12. He says, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. What does this love look like exactly? We see that it flows from a pure heart. It is a godly, redeemed love. It's a deep, pure, unselfish love. And we're told to exercise this holy love earnestly. Earnestly means fervently, eagerly, intensely, freely. John Lang comments on the word translated earnestly here. He says, It denotes stretching out, straining, putting forth strenuous effort, hence by straining and extending every energy by untiring elasticity, by sustained perseverance, by extending it to such brethren as appear less worthy of love. Wow. That's a pretty remarkable type of love, isn't it? Straining, strenuous effort, extending every energy, sustained perseverance, and not just to those who are easy to love that way. Oh, how good it feels to be loved like that. This doesn't happen in isolation from the gospel. Personally, when I think about this, it's pretty convicting. How many times have I felt satisfied and good about my efforts to love and care for someone when they were less than every energy? Love that has faded over time as I've got distracted and moved on to other things. Love that was less than eager or even at times actively withheld. Love that was more concerned about myself than others. Love that took a me-first attitude, and then I'll worry about other people. Oh, how I need the purifying work of the gospel to live as God has commanded. I need the invincible hope of Christ's presence with me and a forever future secured in Him. Think about this subjectively for a moment. When we lack hope, what happens? We often become really self-absorbed, don't we? We become really focused on self. How do I restore my hope? I'm not thinking of others when I'm lacking hope. I'm trying to figure out how to save myself. We start trying to do whatever's necessary to restore hope in our lives when Christ has given us an indestructible hope in Him. We look for hope in here when we should be looking for hope in Christ. We lack hope, we look in. But when we look to Christ, we have the invincible hope that the gospel gives us. So you may wonder then, what exactly does this type of love look like? And we're going to spend the last few minutes this morning looking at just a small bit of what we can find in God's Word to better understand what pure love looks like when it's fleshed out into our daily lives. So let's start looking at 1 John 4, 7 and 8. It reads, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." This passage here reiterates the command to love one another. It also tells us that the source of love is God, because God Himself is love. God is love. And then John goes on in verses 9 through 11 to give us more details about how this God who is love loves. He says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation," or the substitution, "for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." God loved us so that we might live through Him. God's demonstration of love was before we ever loved Him. God didn't respond to our love by returning it to us. He initiated. He took the punishment we deserved for our sins upon Himself when we didn't even love Him. Love is sacrificial. Godly love costs something. In the case of our salvation, the cost is staggering. It's unmerited. It's immeasurable, and quite frankly, it is scandalous. It's scandalous that God would love us. Perfect Christ dying for sinful man before man ever loved Him. Pure love initiated toward us. And we're told in light of that, we also ought to love one another. John had already said this a chapter earlier in 1 John 3:16 when he said, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." As followers of Christ, we follow Christ's example in laying down our lives. And when we read 1 Corinthians, we see that the Corinthian church was very religious. They were busy doing many things, including exercising spiritual gifts, and it seems they were doing that pretty poorly when we read Paul's corrections to them in 1 Corinthians. And sandwiched in between Paul's rebukes and his corrections and instructions is chapter 13. Chapter 13, the famous love chapter, is sandwiched in between all of this. This is often read at weddings, but the context of this particular passage of Scripture is not romantic love. It's church life. The context of the great love chapter is how we love each other as brothers and sisters. Let me read verses 4 through 8. "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends." This is the nature of earnest love from a pure heart. Does this characterize the love you show to others? I know of many in this church family that regularly exhibit this, and I hope you feel the pleasure of the Lord as you do that, because I know it does please Him. Please understand this, though. The church obeying this command to love one another earnestly has so much more at stake than you might initially think. This is bigger than you and the person you're relating to. This is bigger than you and the person that you're struggling to love or resisting to love. This is bigger than whether you happen to sit around alone coddling a fence or self-righteously assume the worst about someone rather than actually going and talking with them about it. It's so much more at stake than even that. Look at what Jesus said to his disciples in John 13. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." By this all people will know you are my disciples. How we relate to each other as a church family, as brothers and sisters in the larger universal church, that is part of our gospel testimony. The world is watching, and Jesus says our lives are testifying. What do my loving actions, or the lack of my loving actions, say to those who do not follow Christ? Do those people see sacrificial, pure, strenuous effort, straining with perseverance to love all my brothers and sisters in Christ? Do they see the outworkings of the realities of the gospel flowing out of me from a foundation of a spirit-infused faith, an invincible hope, and an earnest, pure love? According to Jesus, that is how the world will know I'm his disciple. This is how they will know. He didn't say it's by what I say. He says it's by how I love. We know that not all love is pure. Scripture gives us a slew of examples in areas where our love is inappropriate, where it's misaimed, where it's sinful. John 12, 43 tells us that there are some that loved the glory that came from man rather than the glory that comes from God. We can be wrong glory lovers. In Peter's second epistle, he describes the ungodly who were trained in greed and loved gain from wrongdoing. I suppose that's especially helpful reminder during tax season. John instructs us in 1 John 2, verse 15, to not love the world and not to love the things of the world. Paul tells Timothy that Demas had deserted him. Demas had broken relationship, broken fellowship with Paul because Demas was in love with the present world. Church family, let's be a people who love Christ and his gospel. And because of that, we obey the Lord's command to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Let's excel at testifying to our allegiance to Christ by loving each other as Christ has loved us. Let's have an urgency to be reconciled when we have disagreements with one another for the sake of the name of Christ. Let's run to talk to that person instead of talking to everybody else about that person. Let's be people who love one another and love each other well. Pure and earnest love is the outworking of the invincible hope we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. By God's grace, may we be people who display this for the glory of our Savior.